You remember a few years back, and there was a raid on a compound in, Afghanistan that killed Osama bin Laden. You remember that? Admiral William McCraven was instrumental in that raid. William McCraven, I think we got a picture here. He's a 36-year Navy veteran SEAL, veteran Navy SEAL. And he's been around the block. And he gave a commencement address at University of Texas at Austin a little while back, a few years ago, that titled 10 Lessons to Change the World. And you'll never guess what his first lesson to change the world was. In this guy's words, here's what he said in that commencement address. Every morning in basic SEAL training, my instructors would show up in my barracks room and the first thing they would inspect was your bed. If you did it right, the corners would be square, the covers pulled tight, the pillow centered just above the headboard, and the extra blanket folded neatly at the foot of the rack. And rack is Navy talk for the bed. It was a simple task, mundane at best, but every morning we were required to make our bed to perfection. It seemed a little ridiculous at the time, particularly in light of the fact that we were aspiring to be real warriors, tough, battle-hardened SEALs. But the wisdom of this simple act has been proven to me many times over. If you make your bed every morning, you will have accomplished the first task of the day. By the end of the day, that one task completed will have turned into many tasks completed. Making your bed will also reinforce the fact that little things in life matter. If you can't do little things right, you'll never do the big things right. And by the chance, if you have a miserable day, you'll come home to a bed that is made, that you made, and that made bed gives you encouragement that tomorrow will be better. If you want to change the world, Admiral McCraven says, start off by making your bed. First lesson there. Now, I don't want to shame anybody here who doesn't happen to make their beds. In fact, I am related to people who say, why make your bed? You're just going to mess it up that night anyway. But there is something to be said about being faithful in little things, something as simple as making your bed. Being faithful in little helps to prepare you for being faithful in the big things when big things hit, and they always do hit with us, don't they? I think God is looking for people who are faithful in little things, people who honor Him, and that's the kind of person that God uses. So we might ask the question, what kind of person does God use? Especially when He has a special assignment, He wants looking for faithful people. God wants faithful ones. I'm imagining a conversation that happened 4, 5, 6 B.C. somewhere there in the heavenlies. This is the Trinity talking amongst themselves back at that time. And the Father says, you know, the time is coming for you to be born, to become incarnate, to take on flesh and bones. And the Son says, yes, we'll need to inspire someone about that, someone maybe faithful, perhaps. Holy Spirit says, well, that's my job, inspiration. I can do that. How about a couple for you to land with? You'd have to be Jewish, of course. Father says, yeah, from the tribe of Judah. And the Son says, the lineage of David, absolutely. Holy Spirit says, all that for sure. But aside from the lineage, what kind of characteristics do you want to see in these people? And the Father says, I'd like to see a record of faithfulness. Son says, yes, someone who's faithful in small matters, that will prepare them for being faithful in the big things. Holy Spirit says, well, maybe righteous is the word we're looking for. Willing, obedient. Maybe someone who spiritually makes their bed every morning. Father says, well, there's a young couple in Nazareth, and he will be heading to Bethlehem for the census. Maybe that couple. And so the triune God chose Mary and Joseph. And in our Advent series, anticipating the arrival of Jesus on earth, we look primarily at Joseph today. He's often the forgotten guy in the nativity scene. I mean, I think Joseph is kind of, he is dressed kind of, you know, plainly, and the shepherds are standing, and the wise men are dressed more colorful, and we forget about Joseph. But he played no small part in the Christmas drama that unfolded the first time Jesus came to earth. Let's read about it. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. We're going to read that. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, meaning God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. So Joseph was chosen by God to raise God incarnate, to raise Jesus, because he himself was a man inclined to make good choices. And we see this in the scripture here. Joseph was faithful. Other translations say that he was faithful, that he was righteous, that he was just. The NIV here says faithful to the law. And so we find out, first of all, that Joseph chose to honor God over money. Joseph chose to honor God over money. And I know some of you are saying to yourself, "Rob, this passage doesn't say anything about money. What in the world are you talking about?" In order to understand this, you got to get a little bit of the cultural background. Joseph and Mary were betrothed, and that is not exactly like the engagement that we are used to today. Betrothal was a whole different deal in the first century. This is what they would do. In fact, that phrase that we read from the NIV, "Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph," that is the idea of betrothal, that pledge. Here's what happened. Two families would get their kids together and decide that they would be good for one another. And you're familiar with the idea of arranged marriages. It happens in India and other places today where marriages are still arranged. And just as a sidebar, I would have never stood for my parents to arrange who I married. I just would never have allowed that. But now that I'm older and more mature, I wish I would have the chance for every one of my four kids to arrange their marriages. Because I'm so much more mature now, but that's another matter. Anyway, arranged marriages, that happened back there. And here's the way it happened. These two families would get together and make a contract, and monies would be exchanged. There would be a bride price and a dowry and that kind of thing. Monies would go back and forth, and these parents would say, "These kids are good for one another." And the average age is for women was 14 to 18 that they got married. The average age for men was 16, 18, or 20. I mean, that was when they got married. And so parents decided, and the monies were exchanged, and that was a deal. The betrothal was on, and it was a binding contract, and it was morally binding and legally binding. In fact, if you wanted to break the betrothal, there are two ways you could break a betrothal: death or divorce. Those were the ways you broke a betrothal. That was it. In fact, if somebody was unfaithful, and this is before the marriage ceremony, before they come together, and this is about a year period of time that this betrothal goes on, if somebody were to be unfaithful in that period of time, they could sue for divorce. And then they would get their money back. Here's the deal. If the man was unfaithful, he had to refund the money that he and his family had paid. The money that they had gotten, he had to give it back to that family. But if the woman was unfaithful, catch this, the man could keep the money and was entitled to a refund of the bride price that he paid. So not only he gets the money back that he had given, he gets to keep the money they had given him. So Joseph could have profited from this situation, and he was legally entitled to do so. Now, I know that makes some of us uncomfortable. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you the way it was back then. So they're betrothed, and Mary begins to show a baby bump. What's a righteous man to do? Well, Jewish law and culture required that divorce would happen due to unfaithfulness there. And so Joseph was faced seeing Mary's baby bump and knowing he was not the dad. He was forced with one of two options. Option A was to take Mary to court. And this could have been a public occurrence to take her to court. Everybody would have known about it. He says, she's been unfaithful. I'm not the dad. And he would have gotten kept the money he was given and gotten the money back he gave. And everybody would have known about it. And he would have been done with that deal. But Mary would have definitely been shamed. He could have made money doing that situation. Option B was a quiet divorce. And the law allowed for this too. And it wasn't a public thing. It had two witnesses had to observe the dissolution of the betrothal. So only two people knew about it. Mary would have had the opportunity to marry someone else. And it was on the down low. It was kind of quiet. Joseph chose option B. Even though he could have kept the money and made a stink, he did not do that. He was torn. He wanted to carry out the requirements of the law. He was a righteous young man, and he knew this was not right, this whole unfaithfulness thing, and yet he didn't want to shame her either. Could have made money, and he went back and forth and just decided not to think about the money and to let Mary off quietly. He would not take her to court. So that's my point. That's why he, choosing God and honor over money, he decided not to profit from the situation, to cut Mary loose with as little collateral damage as possible. So Joseph chose to honor God and Mary over money. Over and above money. Some of you are familiar with Northwestern Mutual. It's a life insurance company. When they were founded, they were called the Mutual Life Insurance Company of the State of Wisconsin. They were founded back in 1857. And so it was a brand new company, and they just began. And about a year and a half to 2 years into the company's start, there was an excursion train in Wisconsin derailed. 14 people died, and two of the people on that train were covered by this new life insurance company. Total losses that came to the company were for $3,500. Now, in 1857, that's a lot of money. You can look that up somewhere, but that's a lot of money. They did not have the money on hand. They only had about $2,000 on hand. And the president and the treasurer who started the company decided to personally borrow money to pay these claims. And people came to them and said, you could have defaulted. You didn't have the money on hand. It would have been perfectly legal to default on this. And he said, that wasn't the right thing to do. He said, we're this new company. We want to honor people. We want to honor our word. And we were going to pay those things even if it meant going into debt. And that's what they did. And these guys were in the mold of Joseph, to choose to honor God and honor people over money. That was the most important thing to them. Joseph decided to divorce Mary quietly instead of profiting from that infidelity, that apparent infidelity. But before Joseph could act on that, his decision, God gave him a dream. And God told him what to do, and when God spoke, Joseph listened, and he acted. This is point two. Joseph chose to obey God immediately. To obey God immediately. Let's look again at how quickly Joseph acted. Matthew 1:24. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. That's pretty quick. Now, I can't imagine before he brushed his teeth, he jumped up and ran to her house. I don't think that was what happened. But I'm guessing that day as he woke up from the dream and got ready for the day, he said, I'm going to go there. To that day or the next day, he went to get Mary and take her home as his wife. Now, in that culture, some of you know the kind of things that happened. A normal wedding or marriage, they would have a year period of betrothal. They would make this financial agreement. They would be betrothed about a year later. They would have almost a week of celebration, and it would be a big community event. And then at the end, they would have this procession, and the man would take his new bride or bride-to-be to his home, usually with his parents' home, and they would consummate the marriage. And that's it. They're married. That was the deal. I'm guessing that they didn't have a big week-long party here because of the circumstances of Mary's apparent infidelity. But when he took Mary home as his wife, they were married. That's how quickly he acted. And I think that's pretty darn quick, honestly. And he, it's really, I think, interesting in light of what happened to his reputation after that, or what probably happened to his reputation. Joseph obeyed God right away, even though this decision would mess with his reputation. He obeyed God even though the decision would mess with his reputation. How does that happen? Now, if Joseph married, or Joseph noticed Mary's baby bump, do you suppose other people did as well? So people knew that Mary was pregnant, and then Joseph unexpectedly takes her home to be his wife. If that happened in your hometown, what would you assume had happened with Mary and Joseph? They got caught, right? They did the deed. And they got caught. He's pregnant. He's covering up. You know, he's trying to cover this deal up and take her home. That is probably what people assumed happened to Joseph. And knowing that would be the assumption, Joseph takes her as his wife anyway, doesn't profit from it, obeys God immediately, and bears the shame of people thinking he was the dad, that they got caught. Joseph embraces the shame even though he's not guilty. I think that's costly obedience. You know that obedience to God costs us something sometimes. When we obey God, it's not always to our benefit. Sometimes there's a price to pay at the beginning, but it's worth it to obey God right away. It costs something. This is a true story. Another an example of costly obedience, but on kind of the flip side. There was the true story of a Christian couple in a church in Washington, D.C., suburban Washington, D.C., went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, we need help. Our daughter in college has decided to be a missionary overseas." And the pastor said, "Well, that's wonderful." And they said, "No, no, no, you don't understand. We want you to help us stop her from ruining her life by going overseas." And those parents weren't ready to pay a price of costly obedience to have their child follow God in that way. Rod Dreher comments on this. Christian couples like that won't make it through what's to come because they haven't counted the cost. But Christians like her daughter, who's sacrificial, will make it through. Rod says obedience, if those parents chose it, is going to cost them because obeying God usually costs something. Joseph lived out that costly obedience. He followed God and did it anyway. He bore the shame. And that wasn't the only way, the only time, by the way, that Joseph obeyed and obeyed quickly. You go on to read in Matthew chapter 2, here's verse 13. When they, that's the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now, if somebody warned me about death in my family, I'd probably get up in the night too. But Joseph didn't question. He didn't hesitate. He didn't go, "Well, yeah, but my family." And I understand. He said, "Yes, Lord," and took the family to Egypt. There's more, but wait, there's more. Matthew 2:19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Joseph was one obedient dude. God said, "Jump," and Joseph said, "How high?" He didn't argue with God. He didn't hesitate. He didn't rationalize. Aren't those the options when God asks us to do something that we normally start arguing with God or rationalize somehow or hesitate and go, "Eh, I don't know, it's going to cost me"? Joseph didn't do those things. And that's probably why when God in the Trinity were looking for someone to raise Jesus and to be there and to be faithful in all of this, he was chosen. Because he was a man who was faithful in the little things. Spiritually made his bed every morning, and God found him faithful in the big things. Finally, Joseph chose to honor God over sexual impulse. So Joseph obeys God, and he has that initial dream, and he takes Mary home to be his wife. Here we go. All right, Joseph. Now we're married. Now it's official. And only they didn't have the week of celebration. They're married, though. They are married, and they have this opportunity now that consummation is legal. Now they can actually come together, but they don't. Why not? Well, somehow they felt they needed to wait because God had indicated that that's what they needed to do. And they do not have sexual union until Jesus is born. Now, first I have to ask, why is Matthew concerned about this? I mean, how would you like the first 6 months of your marriage written forever in Scripture for people to read about? I mean, isn't this a private deal? I mean, what they did was a private thing, right? Here's what I think is going on. You know, Matthew wrote the gospel not right when it happened, but a number of years later, recording the incidents, probably going back and interviewing people and writing these things down. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And you know that from the number of verses that are in quoting the Old Testament. And so there were Jewish antagonists at the time that the gospel was being spread around who were saying Jesus was illegitimate. Jesus was illegitimately born. Mary was pregnant before, and this couple got caught, and some holy man he is with this illegitimate birth, and, you know, they're not like us. That was the story that was being spread around, and Matthew wanted to make absolutely sure people got the story right. And so he recorded some details about their sexual life here in Matthew. So Matthew is writing, and he says to his Jewish audience, Mary not only had a virginal conception, she also had a virgin birth. And that was important to say that there was absolutely no way any man was a part of this. This was strictly from God. And that's why these things, I think, were included in there. Now, back to the whole idea of sexual impulse, that Joseph chose those things. If the average age of marriage at this time for women is somewhere 14 to 18, and for men 18 to 20. Can some of us think back to the time when we were teenagers? How strong were our sexual impulses during the teenage years? Not, I don't want a show of hands at this, please. But I am guessing that there, if you were in, you know, that during the betrothal period, Jewish custom back then was you could not be together with your spouse-to-be very long because they assumed stuff would happen. They assumed they get carried away, so they kept them apart as long as possible. Now you're finally together and you're alone and you're married. Thinking back, would you have been tempted at a time like that? I am guessing that there was every temptation in the world to... hanky-panky is the only word that comes on him, and I can't... If I don't have it in the notes, I get in trouble when I do this. But how sexually tempted were you and I as a teenager? And just put yourself in their position. I mean, teen years are in hormonal overdrive, and they said, no, we're going to wait. To honor God, we will wait. Alain de Botton, I'm not sure if that's how you say it. Here's a picture of this guy. This is an atheist philosopher. And he wrote an article in Psychology Today, not a Christian magazine, by the way, about sex. And I think it's pretty insightful. Listen to what he says. Sex is not something we can ever expect to feel easily liberated from, tame it though we may try. It tends to wreak havoc across our lives. It leads us to destroy our relationships, threaten our productivity, and compels us to stay up too late in nightclubs talking to people whom we don't like, but whose exposed midriffs we wish to touch. Only religions, he says, see sex as something potentially dangerous and needing to be guarded against. Perhaps only after killing many hours on online porn can we appreciate that on this one point, Christianity has got it right. Sex and sexual images can overwhelm our higher rational faculties with depressing ease. Christians are often mocked for being prudish, but they wouldn't judge sex to be quite so bad if they didn't understand also that it could be rather wonderful. I think that's a fascinating insight from an atheist philosopher. Where do we get the idea that sex can be wonderful and bad at the same time? I think from God. I think God is the one who tells us that sex in the right context is absolutely wonderful. Sex in the right context of marriage is wonderful, but you take it out of that context and it's like taking the fire out of the wood stove and putting it in your kindling pile. Or it's like taking the fire out into the woods. You're taking the fire out and putting it on a hillside in Southern California with the dry Santa Ana winds blowing like crazy. And that's a picture of the recent fire in Southern California. You get fire outside of the wood stove, and it can create havoc. And that's the whole idea, that the way God has warned us about sex, and that it can be wonderful and wreak havoc at the same time. And here, an atheist philosopher saying he recognizes that point. Pretty insightful, I think. So like Joseph, are we willing to postpone or suspend our sexual impulses for the sake of God, for His honor, for what He wants? We dig deep and ask God to give us what we need, like Joseph had, for God's honor, for His obedience to Him. I think in this culture that is a tough ask, really. This culture is so sexually charged. I mean, there are many who have been in the news today who are now out of a job or out of the public eye or out of fame or out of a political office because they let their sexual impulses run rampant. And now that's being exposed. Wow, I'll bet they wish they had not let lust wreak its havoc in their lives. Now, this whole thing, what we do with little things and big things impacts our spiritual future as well. And I was finishing this message, and then I happened to read this in another context, and I thought, this applies. And you're going to think it doesn't quite apply yet, but it does. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. Listen to this. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now you know that applies to John the Baptist came the first time, and John prepared the way for the Lord. How did he do that? He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so he, you know, filled in the valleys and brought the mountains down and preached repentance. And those people who responded to that had their hearts ready to receive Jesus when he came and started preaching, right? Isn't that what that's about? A prophecy from Isaiah 40? A number of us are praying for revival today, praying for a work of God in our midst and in our area. One way we can get ready for this is to fill in the low places in our lives, bring the high places down, make our lives a flat plain, a landing zone in which the Lord can come into our lives. And that means dealing with stuff that we may have going on in our lives. So if we jettison the crooked, make the rough places smooth, if we honor God above money, and if we honor God above our sexual impulses, and if we choose to obey God immediately, I think that makes the way smooth for the Lord to come and do a work in our lives. In the revival we're praying for, God will have a landing zone in our lives and in our church. We are preparing the way for a work of God. What do you have to work on? I think we probably all have things to work on, don't we? None of us are perfect. I'm not perfect. What crooked places do you need to make smooth? What places in your life need to be filled in? What high places need to be brought low to prepare the way for Jesus? So this Advent series about Joseph today, what a guy. What a guy. He was tempted with two huge areas in our lives that many of us are tempted with. The love of money and sex. And he didn't let either one of those things control his life. He chose to obey God and do what God wanted. He honored God even more than money or his own sexual impulses, and he obeyed right away. May Joseph's tribe increase. Let's pray. Lord, we know that when you want to do something, you look for faithful people. And Lord, may we be faithful like Joseph was faithful. Help us, Lord, to learn to obey right away, to honor you above money, to give you what's due you, Lord. Help us to postpone or set aside our sexual impulses for the sake of your kingdom and your glory. Lord, we need help for this. We can't do it on our own. Holy Spirit, would you fill us and give us what we need? Lord, we want to be prepared. We want to be ready for the work that you want to do in this area. Help us to do so. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.